Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is summertime, and as I'm looking out, it looks like summertime, not just in your attire, but just in all of our cousins and sisters who are out doing so many amazing things. I'm excited about our young group who just doing mission trips and going out and just having fun, and our group in Honduras, all the work that they've been doing. I can't wait to be able to go there, but just excited about what the Lord is doing in and through the life of our church. And we continue to thank him and praise him and continue to serve as well. Well, we will continue in our series that we just started last week, titled What Love Does, as we're walking through 1 Corinthians 13 and examining what love really means, right? We get excited, we read it, we hear it at weddings, we see pictures of love, and it's 1 Corinthians 13 written on there, but we want to see what was actually what the Lord was talking about here in this text. And so today I'm looking at verses 5 and 6 as we open God's word. I want to read all of 5 and 6 to you. And it reads like this. It, it's talking about love, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I want to title this message this morning, The Love That Restores. The Love That Restores. You know, one of the things that I've learned as I've gotten older, you know, I'm getting up there now, I feel it. One of the things I've learned as I've gotten older is that life leaves marks on you. And I'm not talking just about physical marks, although some of us have those. I was thinking about my son. Man, he's a adventurous young man. Got a couple marks on him already. But no, yeah, I'm not talking about physical marks, but the invisible marks. You know those conversations that you can't forget? You know those moments that have changed you? People who have encouraged you? People who have disappointed you. You know, the words that people may have spoke over your life years ago that you still remember today. You know, it's interesting what stays with us. You know, that is interesting because, you know, if you think about it, you can't even remember what you ate for lunch last Wednesday. Some of us still struggle with remembering things. We can't remember where we put our keys. We forget passwords to our most important accounts. Some of us forget appointments that we've set. Then others, I've joined a club, apparently. Others of us are in walking around a house. We'll leave one room, go to the next, and then think, trying to figure out, why did I go in this room? We forget things. We struggle there. But there are certain memories, certain moments that we never forget. Some memories settle deep into our hearts and take up residence there. Sometimes there are beautiful memories, like a wedding day. I remember mine. It was a beautiful Sunday afternoon. Or the birth of the child. I remember both of them coming out. It was such exciting and fear all at once. Maybe you remember a mentor who believed in you, or a teacher who changed your life, or a moment when God answered that prayer. But there are other memories that are different. Things we remember, like a betrayal, or a rejection, or a broken promise, maybe a harsh word or a wound. And if we're not careful, those memories don't just stay memories, they become files, they become folders in our minds. They become stories that we carry, stories about what happened, stories about what they did, stories about how we were treated. And before long, without even realizing it, we can begin organizing our lives around those stories. Now, as we keep that in mind, because when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, the writer of this text, is about to address one of the most natural tendencies of the human heart. As we look at this, he wasn't writing a wedding poem. He was writing to a church that was tearing itself apart. You see, the church at Corinth, this Corinthian church, was a gifted church. they had great leaders. I mean, the leaders who would have been on the best podcasts, who have been writing the best books on leadership. They had all the resources needed. They had the resources needed to advance God's kingdom right there in Corinth. They had all the spiritual gifts. I mean, you go down, go to the next chapter, read it. They had them all, but they also had division. They were fighting one another. They were competing with one another. Church family members, they were suing each other and going to court. They were looking down on one another. In other words, they had plenty of religion, but they were struggling with love. And right in the middle of that mess, we see from the Lord one of the clearest descriptions of Christian love in all of Scripture. Not sentimental love, not romantic love, not Hallmark card love, but gospel-shaped love. And when we get here to verses 5 and 6, we see a flashlight that shines into some of the darkest corners of the human heart. Because the question that we have to ask of this text as we read it is how does Christian love respond when someone sins against us? How does true gospel-shaped love respond when we're wounded, when we're betrayed, when we're disappointed, when people fail us? And the Lord answers it right here in its text. He says, love is not irritable, is not resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. You see here, because gospel-shaped love desires restoration, not retaliation. So how does love respond when people fail? How does love respond when people disappoint us, when they wound us, when they betray us? The Lord answers it right here in this text. His answer is pretty striking, because before he tells us what love does, he first tells us what love refuses to do. He says love refuses to retaliate. Love refuses to keep score. Love refuses to keep another person's failure. Love refuses to keep a record of wrong. Love refuses to let maybe another person's failure become an opportunity for bitterness. In fact, the Lord begins by taking us into one of the most hidden places in the human heart, the place where we keep accounts. Verse 5, he says love is not irritable, it's not resentful. You see, we need to understand this because we need to know that love refuses to keep a record of wrong. Now, when we hear this word resentful here, we usually think of feelings of like bitterness or frustration or anger. And certainly those things are involved. But the language underneath this verse is actually it's a little bit more richer. It comes from the world of accounting. It's the language of bookkeeping, of keeping records, of tracking debts and maintaining a ledger. In other words, God gives us the picture of someone carefully writing entries into a book. You got your book open. That person who wrongs you, you write it down. They did this. And they do something else. Oh, they did that. They hurt me. They let me down. And over time, the record grows. The list gets longer. The account gets larger. And the Lord says that love refuses to do that. Love refuses to keep a record of wrong. Love refuses to keep a running account of sins committed against it. Now, let me be clear what this text is not saying. It's not calling us to ignore evil. It's not calling us to pretend that the sin never happened. It's not calling us to abandon wisdom. It's not calling us to remain in harmful situations. No, Christian love is not spiritual amnesia. Christian love, though, refuses to keep revisiting forgiven offenses and treating them as unpaid debts. That's the picture he's painting here. Love refuses to keep score. Love refuses to live with a ledger in hand. Love refuses to make another person's failures the defining reality of the relationship. Because gospel-shaped love desires restoration, not retaliation. You know, several years ago, there was a national conversation around student loan forgiveness. And now, whether you agree with it or disagree, that's not the point I'm trying to make now. The conversation itself was fascinating. Because the entire debate centered around one question: what happens when debt is forgiven? Because once a debt is forgiven, you can't keep collecting payments. You can't keep sending bills over. You can't keep demanding another check. You can't keep calling asking for money. Why? Because the debt has already been dealt with. The account has been settled. The obligation has been removed. Now, as we bring that over to our relationships, many of us say we've forgiven someone, but then we keep sending them invoices. We say we've forgiven somebody, but we keep sending them the bill for what happened years ago. We keep charging them for an offense we said was forgiven, and the Lord says love refuses to do that. Love refuses to keep charging a debt that has already been forgiven. So let me ask you this morning, whose name is written in your ledger? What group of people is written down and you're keeping a score against? Maybe it's your spouse. Y'all been married for years, but something they did some years ago, you keep bringing it up in every argument. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe you're keeping a record of how they raised you. Maybe it's a friend that you thought should know you a certain way. They wronged you and you still won't let it go. It might be maybe it's somebody in this room, a church member. But you need to understand this. Every time their name comes up, for you, the offense comes up. Every time you think about them, the wound gets replayed. And before you know it, you're not just remembering what happened. You're still collecting on the debt. The Lord is not asking you to pretend it didn't happen, but he is asking you to stop making another person's failure the defining reality of your relationship. Because love refuses to keep score. Love refuses to keep records of wrong. Love desires restoration, not retaliation. But if we're honest, keeping records of wrong isn't the only way we mishandle another person's failure toward us. Sometimes we keep the record, but other times we enjoy watching the record grow. Which brings us to this next statement here in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. In other words, love not only refuses to keep the score, but love refuses to delight in wrongdoing. Now, this is deeper than simply saying love does not do wrong. That would be true. But that is not exactly what the verse says. The Lord is not only addressing the actions of our hands, he's addressing the affections of our heart. He's not asking, what do you do physically in those situations? He's asking, how do you enjoy or what do you enjoy in those moments? Because the word for rejoice here, it means glad, to delight, to take pleasure in, and then wrongdoing carries the idea of unrighteousness or injustice or evil or sin, anything that stands against the character of God. So when the Lord says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, he is saying love does not find pleasure when sin shows up. Love does not celebrate evil. Love does not delight in injustice. Love does not take satisfaction in another person's failure. And that word would have cut deeply here in Corinth. Because here in the Corinthian church, it wasn't a peaceful church. People weren't sitting around having abstract conversations about love. No, they were too busy choosing sides. You had a group saying, I follow Paul. Then another group saying, I follow Apollos. Then another group saying, I follow Cephas. You know, they had turned spiritual leadership into a competition. They were suing one another, taking one another to court. They were boasting about their spiritual gifts. They were tolerating sexual sin. They were using freedoms that they had without regard for their weaker brothers or sisters who were struggling with those things. In other words, this was a church where people had plenty of opportunity to rejoice at wrongdoing. So when their rival group, they had cliques in their church. I know, we don't do that here. They had cliques in their church where it was a group of people who would gather together. And if that other group of people failed, they felt justified. When the group that opposed them stumbled, they felt validated. And when other believers were exposed, they said, see, look, I told you. It's exactly what I've been saying. They're not really Christian. And into that kind of church, the Lord says, that is not love. Love does not rejoice when sin proves your point. Love does not rejoice when someone else's failures make you look right. Love does not turn another person's downfall into personal satisfaction, because sin is never something love celebrates. Even when they hurt you, even when they betrayed you, even when they've done something wrong to you, even when their failure confirms what you suspected all along, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, because gospel-shaped love loves and desires restoration, not retaliation. Now, I know I said all that, that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Well, I ain't say it. The Bible says it. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love doesn't rejoice in failure. But one of my greatest joys as a sports fan is to watch the Dallas Cowboys fail. It blesses my soul. Like, just to watch them, especially when they go, any Cowboys fans in here? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, especially, I ain't gonna go there. Especially when they go through the whole season. My Eagles could be bad that year, but especially when the Cowboys can go through the whole season, they think this is our year, and then they fail first game in the playoffs. I love it. I enjoy it. Also, I enjoy when Michigan fails too. You know, that team up north. I enjoy when they fail too. It's like, it makes me happy, you know? And some of y'all trying to act like, you know, 100% Christian. You enjoy those things too. Sometimes y'all root and you don't really care who wins. You just care who loses. And we all enjoy that at times. But, you know, that's football. It's harmless fun. That's sports. That's rivalry. But here's when it becomes dangerous. Sometimes we bring that same spirit into our relationships. Someone who hurts us fails. Someone who disappointed us stumbles. Someone we don't particularly like gets exposed. And instead of grieving, we're glad. Instead of praying for them, we feel satisfied. Instead of hoping for restoration, we're thinking, I knew it. I saw this coming. I'm glad everybody else can see it now. Church, that's exactly what the Lord is confronting here. Love does not rejoice when people fall. Love does not celebrate another person's sin. Love does not delight in another person's downfall, because gospel-shaped love desires restoration, not retaliation. Church, if love doesn't rejoice when people fall, then what does love rejoice in? What actually makes love smile? What makes the love of God celebrate? What fills the love of God with joy? The Lord answers this in the second half of verse 6. He says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but then he says, love rejoices with the truth. In other words, love is happiest when people fail. Love is happiest when God's truth wins. Love is happiest when people repent. Love is happiest when people are restored. Love is happiest when grace gets the final word. And that takes us to our final point here in this text. Love delights in what is true. Again, he says, it rejoices with the truth. Now, before we move too quickly, we need to answer a simple question. What truth? What actually is truth? What does the Lord mean when he says love rejoices with truth? Because at first glance, we might think that he's just talking about telling the truth. You know, we tell the truth. We speak truth over someone. And certainly Christians should be truthful, and people, they should do that. But that's not the primary point here. Notice the contrast here. He does not say love does not rejoice at lies, but rejoices in truth. No, he says, the text says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. So we got wrongdoing on one side and truth on the other. Sin on one side, truth on the other. Unrighteousness on one side, truth on the other. So in this verse, truth is bigger than simply telling the truth. Truth is God's reality. Truth is God's way. Truth is God's will being lived out in the lives of his people. Truth is what happens when God's word takes root in a person's life. Truth is what happens when a sinner repents. Truth is what happens when a broken relationship is reconciled. Truth is what happens when someone turns from sin and walks in obedience. Truth is what happens when the gospel begins changing a person's life. In other words, love rejoices whenever God's truth wins. So love rejoices when pride gives way to humility. Love rejoices when bitterness gives way to forgiveness. Love rejoices when division gives way to unity. Love rejoices when rebellion gives way to obedience. Love rejoices when grace begins restoring what sin has broken. That's what was needed here in the Corinthian church. This church was filled with division. It was filled with pride and competition and lawsuits and people trying to do everything their own way. And the Lord says to them, love doesn't celebrate when a brother falls. Love doesn't celebrate when a, when a sister stumbles. Love celebrates when a brother is restored. Love celebrates when a sister is strengthened. Love doesn't rejoice when sin wins. Love rejoices when God's truth wins, because gospel-centered love desires restoration, not retaliation. Now, one of the great theologians, he wrote, his work was about 1,600 years ago, Augustine. Many of his work is still influencing the church today, influencing theologians today. He didn't begin writing about God. No, he was a high intellectual who thought he didn't need the Lord. He was somebody who wanted to pursue these academic thoughts. He wanted to pursue all of these things outside of God. He didn't feel like he needed them, but he had a praying mother. He had a mom who prayed for him year after year, day after day, prayer after prayer, until one day the Lord saved him. He surrendered to the Lord's call on his life. And she didn't celebrate the years of rebellion when he got saved. She didn't celebrate the years of wandering. She celebrated the fact that God's truth had finally captured his heart. Church, that's what the Lord is talking about here. Love rejoices when God's truth takes root in a person's life. Love rejoices when a sinner repents. Love rejoices when grace changes someone. Love rejoices when the gospel is not merely heard, but it's lived out. So let me ask you this morning, what brings you joy? When you're in those situations where you know you may have said you've forgiven someone and you see that person fall, what brings you joy there? Do you find joy when they fall, or do you find joy when God changes their lives? Do you celebrate when people fall, the person that wronged you, the person that did you wrong? Do you celebrate when they fail, or do you celebrate when they're restored? Church, gospel-shaped love refuses to keep score. It refuses to delight in wrongdoing, and it rejoices when God's truth transforms lives. But if we pause and if we're honest and we reflect on this, that kind of love doesn't always come naturally to us. You see, our natural instinct is really to keep a ledger. Our natural instinct is to celebrate being right. You know, no, there, I was talking to my friend last night. We were walking through this Saturday night. He preaching, I'm preaching, and we talked through our sermon. And he was like, man, you know, he heard about a man who every time his wife didn't do anything for him, I know we got children here, every time his wife didn't do anything for him, he would keep a note. Every time his wife made him mad, he would keep a note. And so they finally got to counseling, and they talked about it. And the wife was saying, well, you know, he does things, but I can't remember. And he pulled out his notebook. He said, I do. And so he started sharing everything with it. But the text says love does not do that. It doesn't keep record of wrong. It rejoices when truth lives. And sometimes that's our natural instinct, is to find satisfaction when people who hurt us fails. Which means this passage ultimately points us beyond ourselves. It points us to Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, you see 1 Corinthians 13 in flesh and blood. Jesus had every reason to keep a record of wrongs. He knows every sinful thought we have. He knows every one of our selfish motives. He knows every act of rebellion. He knows every failure. Yet he did not come to condemn us. He came to save us. Jesus never delighted in our sin. He never celebrated our wandering. He never rejoiced in our rebellion. Instead, he grieved over it. He wept over it. And ultimately, he went to the cross because of it. On the cross, Jesus took the record that stood against us, the debt we could never pay, the charges we could never erase. And there, in our place, he paid it in full. So that those who trust in him could be forgiven, restored, and reconciled unto God. Church, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that we hear today. The God who had every right to keep score chose instead to save. The God who had every right to condemn chose instead to redeem. And because we have been loved like that, we now are free to love like that. We're free to release debts. We're free to accept apologies. We're free to put down the ledger. We're free to stop celebrating failure. We're free to rejoice wherever God's grace transforms a life, because we need to know that gospel-shaped love desires restoration, not retaliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Father, as I think about your people who are here, there are people here who need to repent of their lack of forgiveness. There are people here who are keeping records of wrongs in their lives, whether it's their spouses, a friend, whoever it is. I pray for them now. Let them know that they truly have freedom in you. That the work that Jesus did on the cross frees us to free other people. Father, there are some people who may need to make some phone calls today, who may need to send a text message. You may need to go by somebody's house and apologize, not for what they've done, but for their lack of forgiveness, for keeping a record of wrong. So, Father, walk with your people. Guide us all. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.